My usual pattern for preparing for messages on Sunday is that I begin the process at the earliest opportunity. Sometimes that's on Sunday afternoon before that, or Monday morning. That's about the latest I ever get started on the next week's passages. This week was no different. Felt like I got a good start, had ample time to spend throughout the week. My usual pattern is no matter how things have gone during the week, I reserve the last few hours, ideally the last few hours of Saturday evening. I like it to be the message to be the last thing I think about when I go to bed. And so that was the schedule last night as well. But at that point, things shifted. It was almost 10 o'clock last night when I suddenly had a surprising for me at that point in the week, but very real sense of inadequacy to the point where I thought, I can't do this. Was not lack of preparation. It was just a sense that, and in other ways, I'm just not ready. I'm not worthy of this. And for just a fleeting moment, my mind scrambled to try to think of, who could I call? Okay, now I'm afraid I just made two guys very nervous. Could he really do that? Well, no, the answer is no, unless it was an actual sickness. I would not put that pressure on anyone else. And I wasn't despairing, I wasn't giving up, but it was a genuine sense of, I'm not worthy of this. I'm guessing you've had that sense as well. A task that you knew you had to do, you didn't want to do it. You didn't feel up to it. Not that, not now. That sense of inadequacy, and on the one hand, I'm hoping I'm not shocking you. The pastor actually thought that. You know, actually, there's something healthy about that. It wasn't too many minutes that had elapsed where I realized this is a good thing. Because you know what I needed to do at that moment? I had to make a choice. I had to choose that in spite of my inability, in spite of my inadequacy, I had to trust God. He is the only one that can make His word change lives after all. I've never been able to do that. I've never had any false impression of my ability to change people's lives. God is the only one that can do that. And I also found myself in pretty good company as I have been reading this passage about Christ sending out the disciples. And it was that evening, just last evening, I was reflecting particularly upon the individuals that he was commissioning on this occasion. Already in just six chapters, not even six full chapters in Mark's account, we have seen the disciples be guilty of trying to redirect the Lord's focus of ministry. That was all the way back in chapter 1, where the disciples rushed to Christ. They found him early in the morning. He had been out praying. And the sense of what they communicated was, you've got to hurry up and come back to town because everybody's looking for you. They're all excited about his popularity. Well, that wasn't Christ's plan at all. No, we have to go to other villages. I'm not going back to town. There was another occasion when they were in a boat and a great storm came up. And they all together accused Christ of not caring about their safety and well-being. And then remember the time when a woman came up behind Christ and touched the fringe of his garment? And Christ responded by saying, "Who touched me?" What did the disciples have to say? Implied in their statement was, are you crazy? There are dozens of people touching you right now. How can you say who touched me? And by so doing, they were challenging his perception of the situation. Now, you might think, well, that's only three times. They messed up three times. That's not so bad. Okay, those are the only three times they've had anything to say in Mark's gospel so far. That is, they are 100% of the time showing themselves to be inadequate, immature, ill-prepared. And those are the ones that now in our passage today, Christ says, I'm sending you out on a mission. Oh, no, not them, Lord. We ought to be cringing at that. And we need to be identifying with them. We are all inadequate to represent the Lord in the work of the gospel. That is reality. We are all inadequate to do that. There aren't any of us that Christ can say, well, there's an excellent specimen. There's somebody who knows exactly what they're doing, and I can just put it in his hands. Aren't any of us like that? And yet this passage tells us, amazes us, by taking these fallible people, these in this case, these disciples, and says, I'm sending you to do my work. Of course, the obvious application here is he's doing the same thing today. 12, that's all the disciples he had, implying that all his disciples share this responsibility. And we all ought to be cringing. Oh, no, Lord, not me. You didn't merely mean me, did you? Christ assures us, yes, I really mean you. And I know who you are. I know your weaknesses. But I choose to send you. Now, the passage is not about our weaknesses. The passage is about the answer to our weaknesses. It's about Christ's ability to use you in ministry. And he guarantees he has the grace to do this. Our response today, much as I had to just decide last night, I had to go to bed. It was getting later. Any more time and effort, it wasn't much hope it was going to make me feel any better. I just had to trust the Lord. That's the pattern the disciples set for us here. They know they're 0-for-3 on shining examples of spiritual maturity. And yet they had to decide to trust the Lord. We see three categories of that trust in this passage. Verses 7 through 9, the decision here is to trust the Lord's provision for ministry. And that provision is in two categories. In verse 7, he provides grace for spiritual needs. The challenges that ministry includes, he has grace to help you meet those challenges. So he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Here is Christ supplying the grace for those that he sends out, and that grace begins when he issues the call. Here he called the disciples. He called the 12. And specifically in this passage, that might mean nothing more than he said, come here, the 12 of you. He just summoned them to come. But it probably indicates more than that, because the whole book began back in at the beginning of chapter 1, but in chapter 1, his connection with the disciples began with him saying, follow me, and I will what? What was his assurance? I will make you fishers of men. Now, they haven't been doing any fishing on their own so far, but he had already called them. When they first responded to that call, it was a response to serve. I am going to do this, but you need to follow me. So they've been following ever since. The point there is that his call, if there's been a call to you that you have answered, a call to come to Christ, that call includes accepting him as Savior. But that call also enlists your service. He's here fulfilling that initial promise to them that he would make them fishers of men. But verse 7 has more. He began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. They did not have that authority in themselves, but Christ does. And he can give that authority. He was sending them out for a spiritual battle. But he would never send them out without equipping them for that battle. That's the pattern Christ always follows. He knows ministry is hard. He knows it can be daunting. We don't even know the challenges that are out there. But he does. With his call always comes his equipment. In this case, they were going to be facing demon-possessed people. They had to be equipped for that. What are you going to face? You know, the best insight we get about that is to take an inventory of how God has gifted you. Because he gives gifts, distributes them among his people, precisely, not randomly. He gives gifts to each individual, knowing exactly what kind of ministry challenges they are going to face. And you got yours. Hey, there's no hope denying it, because Scripture says all his people he has equipped with the gifts that they need. So that you are, in that sense, prepared to serve. Now, we can develop gifts, in the case of the disciples, with authority over unclean spirits. There's an indication here that this was just a temporary gift. In just a few more chapters, we'll see an instance where they encountered, without Christ's presence, they encountered a demon-possessed boy, and they couldn't cast that one out. Okay, what happened there? Did Christ's grace fail? No, Christ gave them that grace for every time they needed it. When his plan was a little different, this one needed his personal attention, then they didn't have that ability. Supernatural gifts in Scripture in the New Testament work that way. They are not permanent entitlements. They are equipment for a particular need. And very often they could go on for a period of time, but there's no guarantee that they are lifelong gifts. Use the gifts you have to serve the Lord. He is supplying grace for spiritual needs. And now in verses 8 and 9, Christ assures us that he also supplies grace for physical needs. He's concerned about that as well, as we are. Verses 8 and 9, though, are describing not the character of the disciples' ministry the rest of their lives. He had a short term, this was a temporary assignment. It would come to a conclusion, and then they would come back to Christ. But during that period of time, they were going to need to trust the Lord. Here's why. In verse 8, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. That's kind of an odd list. Things allowed, things prohibited. Let's look at what's allowed first. First of all, they can have a staff. Okay, that would not be high on our list of things that of essential equipment. But for people in those days and in that part of the world, to go on a journey without a staff in your hand was unthinkable. They did regard that as essential. So you can have a staff, he says. And you can also wear sandals. I think he included that you can wear sandals because it might have seemed so strict. Hey, he didn't say anything about sandals. I don't think we can do that either. No, sandals are okay. Matthew and Luke's account say that you can't take any extra sandals. You can't. Don't go get another staff. And how interpreters combine these two, it seems to be a conflict. Mark says that they can take a staff. Matthew and Luke says you can't. The resolution seems to be Christ said, take the staff you've got. Don't go out and buy another one. You don't need a new staff. You don't need new sandals. Just take the ones you've got. And then the things he says that you can't have, that list begins in verse 8, no bread. Not that they can't eat, but don't take a supply with you. As soon as he said, I'm sending you out, they might have been calculating how many days this is going to be and how much bread should we carry. No bread. In fact, don't even take a bag. That would correspond to our carry-on luggage. No, don't even provide for a change of clothes. You can wash the clothes you've got, certainly, but nothing in a bag, no extra supplies. Why would Christ do that? Why would Christ put such restrictions on them? No money for any emergencies. And what about this not two tunics? The tunic was not the outer garment, it was the inner garment. So why would somebody take two tunics? Hey, just in case. Who knows? What if you can't wash things? No, not two tunics. Why would Christ be so restrictive? Again, keep in mind, these are not instructions for all of us. Oh, this is the way we're supposed to live? This is a temporary time because this is instructive for them. Instructive for what? What are they to learn from the restrictions that Christ is putting here? You see, this is a lesson in dependence on God. I will take care of these needs. I know that you need food. I know that sandals wear out after a while. I will take care of those things. You take along the essentials. I will be responsible for everything else. And the disciples at that moment had a decision to make. Will they decide to trust the Lord? I think I've mentioned in the past that when I was about to go to college, and I was called to preach, I knew that. But I received advice from a veteran pastor. He said, well, as you go off to college, I recommend that you major in some other field of study. And wait till you get to seminary before you start studying the Bible and the languages and so forth. Why should I do that? Seems like an unnecessary 4-year delay. He says, well, you know, just in case ministry doesn't work out for you, it'd be good to have something else to fall back on. Okay, he convinced me. I signed up for another major. Had nothing to do with ministry at all. Not that people in that major can't serve the Lord, but it was another field entirely. And why did I pick that? I kind of liked it. So I was enjoying what I was studying, but I got through that one semester, and I thought, in case the ministry doesn't work out, should I be planning for failure? I went right to the dean and changed my major. I said, the ministry has to work out, not because I am able, but because Christ is able. Every opportunity to serve the Lord, no matter what your assignment, whether it is simply encouraging another believer, that's your assignment. You fulfill that not because you're a great encourager, but because Christ can enable you to say what that individual needs, to think of a verse of scripture that would be just right for that moment. It's the Lord that does that. He assures us he'll provide for your spiritual needs, the challenges you face. He'll provide, he cares for your physical needs. What do you have to do? You have to trust that. Trust his provision. When you feel like you can't, Christ can. A lot of things you might think, I can't do that. Surely he doesn't mean me. Yes, he does. You can't. He can. All right, then I'll trust the Lord. He'll provide. But what do I do now? What does ministry actually look like? What's my role here? Verses 10 and 11, Christ anticipates for us the two possible responses. And he gives specific direction about how to deal with both. So here is Christ giving direction for ministry. Here's what he says is the right way to do it. And we need to trust his direction for ministry. First of all, in verse 10, the first of the two major possible instances that we might face in ministry, some people might be responsive. Okay, we're starting on the positive side first. So in verse 10, he says, he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Okay, what's the indication there? To enter the house means you were welcome. Given the fact that the disciples were going out two by two with the same message that Christ was preaching, means that some people will be responsive to that message and welcome you and be grateful for the news, the good news that you have delivered to them. Now, when he says further, when you get there, if they are showing you hospitality, and that would just be normal in the Middle East, somebody is accepting your message, they have an obligation to care for your needs, give you a place to stay, expect that among those who are responsive and be grateful. But when he says further, don't leave there until you leave, the indication is don't leave that house until you leave town. Don't be moving from home to home within the same neighborhood. What would be the motivation for that? Well, maybe the bed in this home is kind of lumpy. I might find a better home if I a better bed if I move on somewhere else. I smell aromas coming from the kitchen of the house next door that seem to be more appetizing than what I'm getting served here. I think I'll just move on to the next home. So what would that be about? That would be about what's good for me. Christ's instruction here says, this is not about what's good for you personally, your convenience, your comfort, what makes you happy. This is about ministry. Because we are living in a world that is consumed with the idea of pleasing self, we can very easily get caught up with the idea that that's okay for us as well. And Christ says, no, that's not why I'm sending you out. find the nicest bed, get the greatest food. This is about you accepting what I provide and being grateful for what you have. Just stay there until it's time to move on to the next home. Be grateful that there will be some people who are responsive, because in verse 11, there are some others who will be resistant to what you're trying to communicate. And so in verse 11, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, there's the point. You have a message to share. If they reject the message, that's what it means, that they won't receive you. How do you respond to that? Well, let's think first about what our instinctive response would be. Well, I don't care about you either. Okay, what does that indicate? Okay, I am discouraged, I am hurt, and I know how to respond in such a way that I can make other people feel badly as well. We're actually pretty good at that. But that's not how Christ says to respond. Now, he does have something that seems kind of blunt. He says, if they won't receive you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Okay, that could be done with a spiteful attitude. Shaking off the dust was a common Jewish practice. Anytime they had an excursion into Gentile territory, as they entered back into the land of Israel, they'd shake the dust off their clothes and off their feet as an indication that, that's worthless, that's impure. Now I'm coming back to what really counts, and that's my home. Shaking off the dust, though, in this case, seems to be a little bit more than that. It's a warning. It's a warning of impending judgment. You reject this message, there's no hope. But it's not to be done spitefully. It's not, and there, that's what you deserve. But no, it's actually as a warning of a plead. Please change your mind. It's like the last visible, solemn warning. Part of the gospel, this is part of the message. You reject this, there is no alternative. To have that lingering picture in the minds of those that are left behind of the shaking off of the dust, that's actually an act of mercy. It's a closing invitation. One more time, I'm saying, you've got to turn from that sin. And all of this is because we are not consumed with how it feels. There's our issue with rejection. We don't like how it feels, and so often it keeps us from getting involved in ministry. One time I had a woman report to me that there was a problem in the life of another woman. And she was quite sure this wasn't deliberate. She thinks she just didn't understand what she was doing and that she had noticed this. And as I sometimes hear such a report related, it ended with the statement, "And so, Pastor, I think you ought to do something about that." And I thought, I can't do anything about it. I didn't see her do it. I can't go to somebody and say, I heard something about you. I don't deal with people on hearsay like that. Said, God didn't let me see it. He let you see it. I think that means he wants you to go to her. Oh, but I don't know what to say. And what if she has a bad reaction? Well, that is a distinct possibility. Anytime you have to talk with someone about something, it doesn't have to be direct involvement in sin. It could be that they're just not fulfilling their responsibility in some way. And it's hard to talk to people like that, because we are well aware, as Christ says here, we'll get one of two reactions. It'll either be one of responsiveness or one of resistance. And what if it's resistance? That's just not That's not comfortable. Well, in this case, the woman agreed. I understand why you can't do it, she told me. So, okay. I said, well, you know, it's not you. It's the Lord who's going to give you the grace to do it. Okay, this is hard. She decided to trust the Lord. It was over a week later, she called back and said, listen to what the Lord did. The other woman recognized how hard this was for me, and she said, she told me she appreciated the message that it communicated. You were concerned enough for me to talk to me. She said, that just meant the world to her. Okay, that was a positive response. I decided not to use a negative example. I've got some of those I could tell you as well. But I think probably you can imagine those yourself. I want us to close this section of this passage remembering verse 10 as well. Some will have that positive response. Trust the Lord for that direction to ministry. He says, I want to use you. Expect that some will reject. Expect that some will accept. And go ahead and speak. Speak the gospel to those that are not saved. Speak a word of exhortation to fellow believers. It's our responsibility to each other. And the basis for it is because we care. Now, sometimes all of our efforts seem to accomplish nothing. Look at verses 12 and 13. So they went out. Pause there a moment. What does that mean? It means the disciples decided to trust the Lord. This wasn't easy for them, but they went out. They decided to do it. And the result, they proclaimed that people should repent. That's just Mark's summary of the gospel message. Of course, it's much bigger than that, but people have needs because they aren't always doing the right thing. Urge them to change, present the truth of God's word. You present the truth, and that includes a call for repentance. The unstated part of this, just for the sake of conciseness, but the unstated part of this is you also get to offer forgiveness. A call for repentance and an offer of forgiveness. That's the authority we have through the gospel. As servants of Christ, you can offer a place in the kingdom in which Christ is king. So you present the truth, and verse 12 just summarizes that. Actually, trust the Lord and do it. Verse 13 tells us that Christ transforms the life. Christ makes it work. He makes it effective. Now, it won't always be dramatic. That's fairly dramatic here. Two things. First, they cast out many demons. Okay, that's dramatic. But that was because that's what they were facing. And that's how Christ equipped them. What that tells us is that there can be inward victory just because you decided to trust the Lord and do what he said. Inward victory. Now, this case, that probably was not too hard to discern. In our case, inward victory can be very challenging to discern. It's incremental. Now, if somebody gets saved, that's a little more dramatic. That's a little more recognizable. But to increase in grace, to make progress in sanctification, real hard to measure that. We don't very often get the opportunity to see some great change in somebody's life. So what do we have to do? once again, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord that because you are following his direction, that he will fulfill the goal of ministry, even if you can't see it. Now, there's something else the disciples on this occasion could see, and that is that they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The anointing with oil is something brand new in the gospel ministry here. We have no indication Christ ever did it. We're not sure why the disciples did, but it's likely just symbolic. It's not that the oil achieved any purpose. As they anointed them with oil, they also exerted the authority Christ gave them to heal the sick. That was visible. But once again, for us, actual change in how people live, a change of heart on the inside, change of life on the outside, very often that's hard to discern from day to day. You can look back over weeks and months and see this individual's growing. But we don't often get the privilege of seeing instantaneous change of life. And once again, it's our need to trust the Lord. This is his work. Our responsibility, be faithful with the assignment and the gifts he's given, and believe that he is changing lives. It has been a long time now, about 14 years, since I have given up the practice that I used regularly before then of asking people for a show of hands. If God has spoken to your heart today, just raise your hand so I can pray for you. I know that's really common. It was really common for me as well. But years ago, I stopped doing that because I didn't like the implication that it carried that only some people should expect to have God speak to their heart today. And I think the biblical expectation is everybody. So why have everybody raise their hands? On that perspective, it wasn't making sense. But you know what I lost? I lost the reassurance that something was going on here. And that was about the only visible evidence of it. And now I had to give that up. I have to admit, that was hard. In a sense, I missed that. I like seeing something visible. We all like seeing something visible. Sometimes we have the sensation, here, I'm trying to serve the Lord, but it doesn't look like anything's happening. Trust the Lord. Okay, I have to choose to trust the Lord right now. A passage of Scripture, a message, I wasn't feeling that I was up to. I'm not worthy to communicate this today. And you know, there's no visible effect I can see on anybody's face right now. And that's okay. I'm not, you know, don't start making faces. I'm not sure what that would look like. It might not be pleasing. But I'm choosing to trust right now that God is speaking to you because he guarantees that he will. And so your response right now, acknowledge ministry is hard. I don't like the fact that some people will reject it. But I will choose to trust the Lord. And when could you begin to put this into practice? You know, this is not exclusively for unsaved people. Ministry extends to every personal contact opportunity. The next opportunity for most of us, it's this afternoon. We have home fellowships scheduled. And you can discern needs and trust God that you could say something. You could think of a verse. You could ask a question. You could direct the conversation that somebody else might grow. He can do that. You must trust him. Will you choose to be a servant today? Here's ministry available. Choose to trust him to use you. I'd like to give you a moment to ask for that help right now. So we bow for prayer. Will you say yes to the Lord? I will trust you. Help me to do the work of ministry. Father, we marvel that you choose to use such imperfect creatures. But we acknowledge as well that that is your plan. The disciples were imperfect. We are imperfect. But we are the ones you want to use today. So, Father, we ask for your help that in spite of our fears, inhibitions, our self-centeredness that wants to preserve ourselves from rejection, Father, help us to trust you that you can use us. We pray for opportunities to be useful in your hands today and all this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.